remembering names, but I promise I remember faces, but it's a lot harder to test me on that, so I can get away with claiming it. But I just want to say I really appreciate, first of all, that you've invited us to come out and to be with you for this weekend and to have these lessons. But even more than just this weekend and this opportunity that we have to be together, I just really appreciate the encouragement that you've already given us for the plans that we have for San Francisco. When we came out a year ago, Katie and I especially were just really wide-eyed and intimidated and not so sure what we had gotten ourselves into. And we came here on a Wednesday night, and it was just overwhelmingly encouraging to hear your reactions to our plans and to hear that you're praying for us and that you cared about this and wanted this work to go well. And so thank you so much. That was such a huge encouragement to us, and I knew that it would be encouraging to be with you again. And so we're thankful that we get to spend time with you and have another opportunity to spend time out here before we move. And we are planning to make the move in June. Josh and Kirby are planning to move a month before us. But God willing, these plans are coming together. And so thank you for the encouragement you've had towards us for that. Along those lines, I actually thought of this series as I was thinking about, you know, what would be some of the basic things that I would want to tell somebody about Jesus and about his teachings and about just like the basic principles of what he taught. And there's a passage in Hebrews that actually lists what the writer calls the elementary doctrines of Christ. It's in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 1. He mentions the elementary doctrine of Christ. And he provides a list saying, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And those things in that list will be some of the things that we talk about in these next few lessons. But it's just interesting that as Roger was talking to me about coming here and as I gave him a list of things that I had worked on recently, he picked this topic and it has a special connection to our plans out here. But before we get into that list and talk about those topics, one thing that I think would be really helpful for us is to talk about the way Jesus viewed the Scriptures, first of all. Because the premise is going to be that if we're going to understand these basic teachings, if we're going to have a firm foundation, if we're going to lay the foundation that we ought to be built on, the only way that's going to happen is through the Bible. And so if we don't have the right view of the Bible, then we're kind of like starting behind the eight ball. And so we have to start there first. And it seems like to me that there are a lot of criticisms of the Bible, and it seems like that's a criticism. Those criticisms are becoming more popular. There are some things in the Bible that people don't like. There are perceived backwardnesses and things that seem outdated to some people. Sometimes people raise questions about perceived contradictions. Some of the stories that the Bible tells seem unbelievable to some people. And there are some things that the Bible just simply says about what's right and what's wrong that are just increasingly unpopular. That to be able to tell somebody, God has spoken and he has said that this is what he wants or this is what he doesn't want, can be things that challenge people and cause people to be uncomfortable. And so the question is, well, what do we do with those things? When we read things in Scripture that are difficult for us, when we come across teachings that make us uncomfortable, when we read things that are hard to understand or even hard to believe, what do we do with that? And like I said, there's one easy out that it seems like a lot of people take. And that's just to say that, well, we just can't read the Bible literally. That we should just sort of take the general teachings and like the general principles and take the good and apply it to like our day and time and just sort of forget about those details that we don't like. And in fact, that's sort of a position that is becoming more popular even among academics and people who are in charge of theological studies. I did a little bit of research and found a couple of quotes very quickly. One by a man named David Lowes, president of the Lutheran Theological Seminary of Philadelphia. And he had written an article that, and he said, I don't read the Bible literally and can't imagine doing so, and proceeds to give four reasons why. Dr. Hugh Horton, professor of New Testament textual scholarship at the University of Birmingham in England, just sort of made headlines by translating the earliest Latin interpretation of the Gospels. And in August, he said, don't take the Bible literally. And if you would disagree with those positions and you would say, well, you know, wait a second, I do believe that when the Bible says something, that that's true and it means it, then you can sort of be labeled as a fundamentalist or a literalist or something along those lines. But for our purposes, the question that I want us to ask is, well, how did Jesus view Scripture? Because I think that that really is what it all comes back down to. And the position that I really want to just propose and hopefully have us all convinced of is that if we believe in Jesus, then we have to be people who believe the Bible. There's really not any other alternative. And the first thing that I want to say is that Jesus believed the Scriptures were historical. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. I want us to see the way that Jesus referred to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as we call it today. And in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so, just notice that as Jesus begins to reason with people, and as Jesus begins to talk about the Old Testament, the same stories that we have, it's pretty clear that Jesus believed that those stories actually happened. Jesus believed in an actual Jonah who went to an actual city of Nineveh, who was actually swallowed by a great fish and 3 days later vomited out. And so, as unbelievable as some of that sounds, it really seems like Jesus believed that those scriptures were historical stories. He believed in a historical King Solomon and a Queen of the South. Look over in Matthew 24, and we see Jesus speaking the same way again. In Matthew 24 and verse 37, For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so again, Jesus talks about the Old Testament in a similar way. Jesus believed in an actual man named Noah. And Jesus believed in an actual flood that swept the whole earth. And so Jesus believed that these stories were true and historical. As you look at the rest of Jesus' teachings, Jesus referred constantly to specific people and places and events in the Old Testament. Jesus referred to the prophets, to Abel, to Zechariah, to Daniel and Isaac, Abraham, Lot and his wife, Jacob, Sodom and Gomorrah, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and manna from heaven. And so it's clear that as Jesus referred to these stories, that Jesus believed that they were real, that they were historical stories. But the second thing that I want to say is that Jesus believed that the Scriptures were inspired from God. Not that they were just some dry historical account that somebody was, you know, really astute to write down. But Jesus believed that these things actually came from God. In John chapter 10, in verse 35. I think we see Jesus saying that. This is a difficult passage, but I just want you to notice this one point in it. John 10 and verse 35. Let's start in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, like I said, this quote is difficult, and but he's quoting from Psalm 82. And if you look really closely in verse 35, he says, "The word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken." And so when Jesus quoted scripture, Jesus saw that not just as some writings of some man and not just some tradition that he had fallen into because he was a Jewish man, but he saw that as the word of God. Another place that we see that is in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. And it says in verse 1 that when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition.'" And he goes on to give another example of that. But notice that Jesus is contradicting. He's saying, look, these are your traditions. These are the things that you've come up with. This is just like your man-made ideas. But then he appeals to Scripture and contrasts that and says, but this is actually the Word of God. So again, Jesus sees a distinction between the traditions of the Pharisees and the Scriptures, which he sees as God's inspired word. And so, Jesus believed that the Scriptures were historical, and Jesus also believed the Scriptures were inspired. And I think it's really helpful for us to see, too, that Jesus was never critical of the Scriptures. Jesus never taught in a way where he said, well, you know, I know that the Scriptures say this, but here's, like, what I say. One place that you might think of where it sort of sounds like he did might be the Sermon on the Mount, though. And so you might say, well, didn't Jesus say things in the Sermon on the Mount like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you"? And in some of those, he is quoting Old Testament Scripture. But I think that in the context, what you see is that Jesus is really doing the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount that he's doing in this passage that we just read in Mark, is that Jesus is contrasting the traditions of men with what the spirit of the law was from the very beginning. And Jesus is restoring the spirit of the law. And Jesus is saying, this is what God's will is. And that's the important thing that Jesus stressed. And then the third thing that I'll say about Jesus' belief in the Scriptures is that Jesus believed the Scriptures were both true and infallible, both ethically and morally. And turn over to Matthew 22, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. So one thing that a lot of people will criticize the Bible about is to say that there are ethical problems with it and moral problems with it, that those sorts of ideals are just sort of outdated and backwards. But Jesus is asked really a very important question in Matthew 22, and he uses Scripture to respond. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so when Jesus is asked the question, okay, teacher, like, if you could just tell me what is the most important thing about my relationship with God, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus quotes Leviticus 19. He goes back to what God had said. He goes back to what God had spoken and says, this is true, and this is the heart of the kind of people that you ought to be. And so, when we look at all of that together, we see that Jesus clearly believed the Scriptures were historical, that those stories were real people and places and events. We see that Jesus believed that these Scriptures were inspired, that this is not just the recordings of man, but it's the Word of God. And then thirdly, that these Scriptures were true and sincere and genuine, authentic about ethics and morals. And he appealed to them. But maybe the most important question for us is, well then, how did Jesus use the Scriptures? If Jesus believed all of these things about the Scriptures, well then, how did Jesus use them? And to do that, I want to look at three occasions in the book of Matthew. Three stories in Matthew where Jesus uses Scripture, and I want us to see, okay, how is he reading it, and how is he applying it, and how can we understand that? So, first of all, look in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see how Jesus uses Scripture to reply to some Pharisees. Matthew 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so, the story is that Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and they get hungry on the road, and because there's no In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A or, you know, whatever you're into, the thing that they would do is just sort of pluck the heads of grain as they walked. Which doesn't sound super appetizing to me, but apparently that's what they did. And there was a specific provision in the law for that, that if you were traveling and you're walking along, that you could pluck grain from other people's grain fields, and it wouldn't be enough to really hurt, and you could eat that on the way. But the problem is not that Jesus is being criticized for stealing, but that the criticism is that Jesus is working on the Sabbath. Okay, so what does Jesus do? How does Jesus answer that criticism? Well, really, he appeals to three different places in Scripture. The first is a story in 1 Samuel 21, where David is with his men, and he is hungry, and his men are hungry, and he goes to the priest that's there at Nob. And it's really a low point in David's life. David sort of lies to Ahimelech and says, I'm on a special mission from the king, which he wasn't. He was running from the king. David begins to appeal to worldly means for his salvation because he wants to take Goliath's sword and to defend himself with that instead of relying on God. And it was also wrong, I think, for David to take this showbread from the temple. But what Jesus does sort of masterfully is, I think, that first of all, he reveals an inconsistency with the Pharisees. He says, look, you guys are so high on David. You love David. You believe in David. But David violated the law by taking the showbread. And now you're going to condemn me for doing something that is lawful. What David did was unlawful. So first of all, he shows their inconsistency. But then the second point he makes is from Numbers 28. He talks about how that there are priests who profane the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? Well, in Numbers chapter 28, we read about a burnt offering that took place every Sabbath day. And so I think Jesus' point is, you know, not all work is bad on the Sabbath, because the priests work on the Sabbath, and that's okay. And he appeals to Scripture to make that point. And then the third place that he quotes from is Hosea chapter 6, this point about, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And in that, Jesus is really making a different, a deeper point and teaching a deeper principle that they had neglected with their legalistic type interpretation. But what I want you to see is that in this example, Jesus reveals their inconsistency, shows that some things are lawful on the Sabbath, teaches a deeper principle that they neglected, and to do that, he uses Scripture from different places. He brings in both the law and the prophets, the story about David in 1 Samuel, the teachings in Numbers, and the prophet Hosea, and he pulls these different Scriptures together to make his point. I think that's really helpful for us, that if there's any subject, if there's any question, if there's any kind of problem that we encounter, well, how do we reason about, well, what's true and what's right about it? Jesus shows us that it's important for us to bring all the Scriptures together and to see all of them in harmony, to see the truth. Jesus does that here. Okay, let's look at another example. Look in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus deals with a question about marriage. And let's see how he uses Scripture here, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, in this story, people come to Jesus and they ask this question. They're like, okay, we have a problem, we want an answer. Is it lawful to just divorce your wife for any reason? And again, I think we can notice that when Jesus appeals to this Genesis story, that Jesus believes in an actual Adam, an actual first man that was formed from the dust, an actual Eve who became his wife. But the thing that I want to notice here is the way that Jesus uses this Scripture. And here I think Jesus shows us a concept of implication. You know, if you read that story in Genesis about God making Adam and Eve and joining them together in marriage, where would you point to in that story to say God didn't want them to be divorced? There's not an explicit statement like that. There's nowhere that God says, you know, like, this is until death do you part. God didn't say that. But what God did say is, you know, the man and the woman should leave and they should cleave to each other and they should be one flesh. And so what Jesus does is he looks at that story and he says, you know what? If God is the one who's joined people together, if this is an act of God to make two people one flesh, well, then the implication is it's really not our place to ever break that bond. It's not up to us to dissolve it because God has put it in place. And so, in Genesis chapter 2, God didn't have to say, don't divorce. It was implied by the fact that God did the joining, that man should not do the breaking. But then, let's look at one more passage where Jesus uses Scripture to help answer a question or to solve a problem. Look in Matthew 22. And I think that this is my favorite one. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Stop there for just a second. Okay, so I just want you to imagine this scenario. That, you know, you're one of these people who's hearing Jesus teach, and he's saying some just like groundbreaking stuff, and you're like, man, this guy is making a lot of sense, and this is somebody that I can follow, and this is somebody with wisdom and authority. But then these Sadducees come along, and you know that they don't believe in the resurrection, but when they lay out their argument, it's sort of convincing, right? Like, that's a difficult question. If this woman has been married to seven different men, then like, what's it going to be like in the resurrection? And Jesus makes this claim, well, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. And you're like, Jesus, how can you say that? And this is Jesus' proof text for the resurrection. Look at this in verse 32. He had said, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And what God said to Moses is in verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus' point is, God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God said, "I am," present tense. And if that's true, then that means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they died, they must be alive. And they must be living. And so therefore, there must be a resurrection. You know what's amazing to me about that? Is that something as grand and as just like awesome as the resurrection is something that Jesus teaches from the tense of a verb in the Old Testament. Now, that's powerful to me for several different reasons. First of all, it shows me the confidence that Jesus had in Scripture. That he could make a point that large and that profound based on the one word being authentic and being correct. But secondly, it encourages me to read my Bible a lot more closely. I wonder how many times those Sadducees had read that story. I wonder how many times they had gone to their Sabbath schools or whatever, and they had heard this story being repeated, and they had missed that. They had missed that the evidence of the resurrection was in the tense of the verb that God had said. And along those lines, I think that there's something that we see in common in all three of those stories. In Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 19, and in Matthew chapter 22. In all three cases, Jesus says to people, "Have you not read?" Jesus is expecting people who believe in God to be reading God's Word, to be seeing connections, and to be making applications. And Jesus was often frustrated with people who weren't reading as they should. I think of the story in John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he's telling Nicodemus about the new birth and he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is all confused and he's like, "Man, I don't know about that. I don't know how that's going to work out." And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus was saying, if you had really been reading, if you had really been looking into the Old Testament, that there were concepts, there were teachings, there were ideas there, but you missed them because you weren't. Look, I think the writer of Hebrews says a similar thing. Look in Hebrews 5. I mentioned that the title and the theme of this lesson, this series comes from Hebrews 6. But look at what he says in Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Right after he mentions Melchizedek, he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And what happens is that like chapter 6 is basically this interjected rebuke in Hebrews where he says, ah, man, I want to tell you about Melchizedek, and I want to strengthen your faith, and I want you to see how awesome and life-changing this is to see Jesus this way, but I can't because you haven't been reading. And so chapter 6 is when he sort of rebukes them, and in chapter 7 he's like, but I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek anyway. And in verse 1 he begins to talk about Melchizedek again. But again, the Hebrews writer is saying the same thing that Jesus said. In all of those situations, he's saying, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? So I think that the application for us is pretty clear. Is, first of all, if you can believe in Jesus, then I think that you can believe in all of the Scriptures. There's a lot of times I think that we'll get into conversations with people who will want to question one Scripture or question one teaching in particular, or one story in particular, and raise questions about, like, man, do you really believe somebody lived in a fish for 3 days? Or do you really believe that a flood covered the whole earth? And just try to make that sound ridiculous or silly. But my faith in the Scriptures is rooted in my faith in Jesus. And my faith in Jesus is rooted in the resurrection. And maybe this is just, like, too simple-minded, but if somebody raises from the dead, and not only raises from the dead, but calls their shot and says, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again, then that shows that he has power. That shows that his words have authority. That shows that he can be trusted. And that's exactly what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he says that these things are of first importance, that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. And so, if Jesus did that, then I'm going to believe anything that Jesus says. And what Jesus makes clear is that Jesus believed that the Scriptures were historical facts. Jesus believed in the literal accounts that we read. Jesus believed that the Scriptures were inspired by God and that they were true and without error. And the second thing is that if we want to understand Jesus, then we'll want to understand the Scriptures. That's always been God's expectation of His people, that we would be people who are reading and reading closely. And if we can have confidence that the words that we have are words from God, then I think that we'll just want to be reading them every day. We'll be wanting to see what is it that God is saying to us. And so, just to close, I want to give you 4 practical tips about handling Scripture and reading Scripture. The first is very simple, but it's just be reading. Make it a habit. Jesus said in all of those occasions, and the writer of Hebrews is really saying a similar thing, have you not read? And maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we haven't been reading as much as we should have. Maybe we haven't been making it a habit. And so the first is just be reading. The second tip that I'll say is, let's read unfamiliar Scriptures for the first time. For a lot of my life, there were parts of the Bible that I just didn't read because they intimidated me. I didn't really know how to pronounce certain things. I didn't know the context of certain things. And so, you know, like Haggai was just a book in my Bible that just kind of stayed tucked away. I didn't want to deal with that one. And so I think that's our tendency sometimes, is if we're unfamiliar with it, we just want to avoid it. Read unfamiliar scriptures for the first time. Even if you've never read it before, read it. And there might be things that don't make sense, and there might be things that are difficult, but what ends up happening is you read something that you don't understand here, and then you read something that you don't understand there, but then you put them together, and you begin to see the connections. The third tip is read familiar scriptures again for the first time. One trap that I think we fall into is the ones that we are unfamiliar with, we avoid, but the ones that we're familiar with, we just kind of gloss over and read through quickly, and we don't really pay attention because it's like, oh man, I know that story. But again, how many times do you think the Sadducees read through the story of the burning bush? And how many times have they missed the profound truth of the resurrection being spoken by God? So, read familiar scriptures again for the first time. Try to lay aside the previous things that you've thought and see it with fresh eyes. And then number four is let's believe what we read firsthand. Teachers can be helpful, and it's helpful for other people to point out what they've seen. But what's going to mean the most to us, and what's going to stick with us the most deeply, and what's going to help us to grow the most rapidly, will be the teachings that we see for ourselves. It guards against false teaching and makes our faith more real and more personal. And so I hope that's helpful for you. Is that as we begin to consider some of these subjects about, okay, so what is Jesus teaching us? Well, let's go ahead and have confidence that what we read in the Bible is something that we can believe and that we can trust. Jesus believed that the scriptures were historical. He believed they were inspired by God. He believed that they were true. He used them to solve problems, and he used them to answer questions. He pulled different scriptures from different places to say, okay, what is everything God's revealed about this? He used reasoning like implication to say, if God has said this, then it means that we should or shouldn't do something else. And Jesus used the details of scripture. And doing that, he shows us, he expects us to read closely, to read deeply, to be digging into God's word, and to be seeing the truth of it. I'll close by reading the first three verses of Psalm 1. The first psalm, and the whole Psalter with it, begins by rejoicing and praising the blessings of God's word for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Does anybody here tonight that wants to follow Jesus? I hope that the things that we talk about this weekend will be helpful. I hope that as we consider what Jesus has taught, that we'll see things that maybe are basic, but not that they're not challenging for us. And that as we consider them deeply, that we'll be transformed and we'll be changed. So I hope that as we study these things, that you'll be impressed with the teachings, but even more than that, you'll be impressed with the Christ, with the one who taught them. There might be somebody here that needs to make your life right with God. And I know that this church wants to help you with that. The invitation is not mine. The invitation is not this church's. The invitation is the Lord. And if you want to follow him, we also want to follow him, and we want to help you with that. So if you need to make your life right with God, and if there's anything that we can do to help you, please come to the front and let us know how while we stand together and sing.